Welcome to another episode of the Reformation Roundtable podcast. My name is Joe Stout, and this podcast is a ministry of Christ Covenant Church in Centralia, Washington. During each episode, you will hear the sermons, liturgy, discussions, and interviews from the various weekly gatherings here at Christ Covenant Church. If you would like to find out more, please visit us online at ChristCovenantCentralia.com. Please enjoy the following audio.
All right, why don't I open us in prayer again. Let's pray. Well, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather and be students of your word. We thank you that where two or three or 20 are gathered, you promise to be in our midst when we join our hearts truly to know you, to grow in our knowledge of you so that we might love you more and make you known in this world that is so devoid of the truth and devoid of the happiness, the blessedness of knowing you. And so we ask that you would draw us up into the blessedness of God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, you guys have made it easy for me in terms of my prep because I'm getting three lessons out of one prep time, so I've needed that help, so thank you. So I do want to give a few minutes before I get into more of the actual lecture notes for you guys to ask any questions you want to ask as we continue to chug our way through Mark 13, and then I'm hoping actually tonight I have some questions more for you guys from Daniel 2 that I want to have a more just kind of group discussion, reflections on the image that Daniel 2 gives for us. So tonight should be pretty chill, pretty informal in that regard. So I'll just start by saying, are there any burning questions that you guys wanted addressed? Yeah, Charles.
So you said that one possibility was that the great desolation, the abomination of desolations, was James the Just being killed. Would there be any reason that the crucifixion of Christ was not the abomination of desolation?
Yeah. So just for the recording, Charles' question is, on Sunday I made an argument that kind of any time the Jews killed a Christian or the priests killed a Christian, specifically with the martyrdom of James the Just, that counts as a kind of abomination that would bring about the desolation. So Charles is wondering, well, what about the greatest abomination of killing Jesus? So the answer to your question is yes, that the death of Christ or the murder of Christ is definitely an abomination that kind of actually gets the clock ticking on the desolation coming. So there are many abominations, plural, which is part of why I said it's not necessarily mutually exclusive which of the options we choose. What makes the death of Christ not the abomination of desolation that Jesus is talking about is because it just wouldn't fit the timeline because he is talking about things after his death and resurrection. So it wouldn't fit Jesus' own chronology in that section for him to identify that as the reason or that as the abomination that he's referring to when he says that's the sign to flee Jerusalem.
Because he's talking about something beyond his own death.
Yeah. And there would be other reasons why it couldn't be, like Jesus comes back after he dies, and the apostles are all gathered in Jerusalem. So remember, the sign of the abomination is given so that you know I need to get out of Jerusalem. So if he dies in, you know, right outside Jerusalem, then yeah, it just wouldn't fit with that part of it. Maya.
Couldn't you also say that wouldn't be right because it wasn't the abomination that brought desolation, it was an abomination that brought healing?
Sure. So the thing about persecution or the death of Christ is one of those things that has so many angles to it, because there's a certain sense in which he wasn't murdered because he laid his life down voluntarily. So we say he's murdered because they were guilty of murder. But we all know, well, Jesus said, I have the power. I can die whenever I want, and I can come back whenever I want. So in a similar way, it's like, well, for the people who repent, it is healing. For the people who didn't repent, like in the opening chapters of Acts, some of the Pharisees actually became Christians. So Nicodemus would be a good example of this. And some even in the scribes and high priests, it says some of them were converted. So for them, it was healing. But for those who doubled down and committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, well, it's just greater condemnation for them. So that's where it just depends on who you are, what the death of Christ means for you, right? And that is also applicable to if James the Just's martyrdom was the abomination of desolation, that's also like a very honorable thing for James the Just to get to be that martyr, right? Good questions. Other questions? Yeah.
So because of, if I understand correctly, Greek doesn't have article adjectives like a or the, right?
Greek, unlike Latin, yeah, Greek has articles. It lives by the articles, yeah.
Yeah. So that's why we know it's the abomination.
Okay. Yeah, so the rest of you guys can check out for a second. But so this is actually a very interesting section, because the Greek articles don't actually match. And it comes across in the King James, because it's like the and then he. So there's sometimes they actually say, when it says, let the reader understand, some commentators have said, it's actually telling you don't correct the intentional grammatical change of the article, because one is neuter and one is masculine in that section. So they should be matching. So someone, a grammarian would be like, okay, that sentence is grammatically incorrect. And in Greek, it's kind of odd. So some have said, when it says, let the reader understand, it's winking at you, hey, this isn't a scribal error. This is what I intended to write. And then people have developed certain ideas about what the abomination of desolation is based on that. Okay, now you guys can tune back in. Good. Other question or follow-up on that? Okay. All right, what else? What else is cooking in your minds? Yeah.
So one of the seven criteria you listed for the abomination was that that it was like the high priest or the priest should be the one doing it, because only they could commit an abomination. But then when you read the story of James the Just, the like prominent priest in the story was saying don't kill him.
Mm-hmm.
So I was curious how you line those up of saying that the martyrdom of James the Just is the top.
Yeah. So two things. One would be, there's multiple historical accounts of his martyrdom. And so depending on which one you read, I read the one from Eusebius. There's a different account. I forget who's the author of it. But in the other account, it actually more foregrounds the high priests. So there's multiple high priests at this time. Is also a historical oddity. So if you know the law of God, you know there's really only supposed to be one high priest. And it's because, this is where if you were to actually read Josephus or read stuff that happens in the intertestamental period, remember Daniel talks about the earlier abomination of desolation, where the Zadokite true high priest, like God said, only sons of Zadok can be the high priest. After the first abomination of desolation, that's gone. And then there's this constant back and forth between Jerusalem and Rome over who controls the high priest. Because the high priest is supposed to be a priest who I forget if it's in Zechariah, where the line of Davidic kings seems to be broken after the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, because there's no more kings anymore. So the question is, well, God said you would have a son to sit on the throne forever, so where is the son of David? And what God does is he puts the crown, the Davidic crown, on the high priest's head. This is Joshua, the high priest at the time. So this is when the temple is getting rebuilt. And it's kind of like Lord of the Rings, where there's a steward who is, this is where Tolkien got it, is the steward is just holding the crown. He's holding the office. And so in this case, the high priest just holds the son of David's crown and is awaiting him to come, and he's supposed to give that crown to the son of David when he comes. So this is where Tolkien is genius. He's just pulling the biblical story, and it's why it's so compelling, right? Is when Jesus shows up, the priests are supposed to recognize, here is the son of David, and give him the crown. Instead, they murder him and try to take his throne. And so at the time, you had Rome controlling who was the high priest, and they put it on a kind of rotation where you have multiple, now I think they could only serve for like a year. I forget exactly how long they could serve for. So you have good high priests, righteous high priests, and then you have bad high priests. And in every instance of the abomination and desolation options, and when you read the historical account, it is good priests and wicked priests, and the wicked priests usually conspire with an outside governing authority to persecute and remove the true, the good priests. And that's basically the same thing that we would be seeing with James the Just, especially if James the Just was actually a priest. You're paying close attention. Well done. Ava, did you have a question?
I was kind of wondering, James the Just was a very righteous man, but could it have been a different righteous man that was murdered to
yeah.
the abomination of desolation?
Yes. Yeah, this is where, this is why I wasn't dogmatic, like, this is it, and anyone else who thinks otherwise is wrong, because one tricky piece is the chronology of Daniel's 70th week, which is notoriously difficult. And in my best shot at working on Daniel's 70th week, I would want to put it the middle of Daniel's 70th week being AD 66. So AD 66, in my mind, would be a better date, and that wasn't when James the Just was martyred. As far as we know, he died in 62 or 63. The apostles, for all we know, it could have been the death of Paul that was the abomination of desolation. We know he died between 64 and 67, although pretty much everyone says it happened in Rome. So that's where it's less likely that priests were involved. This is one of the things about studying scripture. It really pushes you to just say, the words give me my grammatical options. So like, this is where like the this generation cannot pass until all these things are done. It's like, you have to play games with the words to make it mean anything other than that, what you normally think of as a generation within 30 or 40 years. And then you can go up a level and say, all right, in what way is a priest responsible, or in what way is the high priest responsible for someone dying? And then you have to look at how the Bible attributes blame for Jesus' death. So it's like, who killed Jesus? Well, there's multiple good and correct answers that the Bible gives to that question. Was it Rome? Yes. Was it Pontius Pilate? Yeah. Was it the Jews? Yeah. Was it the priesthood? Yeah. Was it the scribes and Pharisees? Yeah. It's kind of like the opening chapter of Job, and say, you know, if you're Job, who's the cause of all of your suffering? Well, is it God? Yeah. Is it Satan? Yeah. Is it the Sabians? Yeah. Was it the gust of wind that knocked over the house? Yeah. So it's kind of like that, and then you have to whittle it down and say, okay, well, now which specific one are you talking about that's going to be the sign? That's why we came up with the seven criteria. Good. All right, other questions before we get into to thinking about Daniel 2 together? All right, feel free to interrupt me. So I want to, I'll read Daniel 2 for us again, but remember the picture that I might have given to you guys if you had the packet, but the gold head, silver upper body, bronze legs, iron kind of feet, and goes down to iron and clay feet, okay? So you guys generally have that image in your head, and we said it corresponds to four kingdoms. So I'm going to read the text, but as I'm reading the text, I want you to just be thinking about like why God gave us this image the way he did. I want you to think about the metals, the order of the metals. I want you to think about the different body parts. And if this is a picture of the kingdom of God coming, there are like many, many different takeaways that we can get from just this one image, which is one of the reasons why he gives us an image, is so that you can actually learn a lot of different things without him just telling it to you in a bunch of, without an image. Okay, so this is Daniel 2. Let me see, where should I start? I'll start in verse 31 and go to 45. So Daniel says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." And there in Greek is that, that's your oikoumene, if you remember last time. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Okay, so let's just think about these metals for a second. So we know that this is a picture of God's kingdom arriving. Why give it to us using these different metals? So let's just isolate these metals: gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then iron mixed with clay going down. So What do you guys think is the logic or the reason behind going in that order? Just based on what you know about medals, which might not be very much, but you know the Olympics. What does first place get?
Gold,
right? Charles, what was your thought?
I had a couple thoughts, but maybe is it saying that the iron is the strongest of the three of any of the medals stated there? And so maybe is it talking about how Rome is going to be the strongest of all of them, and yet at the same time, you talk about how it's going to be at the same time brittle because it's partly divided.
Yeah. I think you're on the right track. I think that's exactly what you're meant to, that's the right train of thought. So you're rightly connecting a medal and the empire, and however much you know about the Roman Empire, we're just taking God's word for it and saying, okay, let's now look in history for examples of how was Rome the strongest? So that would be your next question to prove your hypothesis. So that's your hypothesis. Now you got to go demonstrate Rome was the strongest in some sense. Other thoughts? Which would you rather be? Which would you rather have?
Gold head.
Anyone opt for something other than the gold head? So what can you do with gold? Sell it.
Wear it.
Jewelry.
Reshape it.
Build it. Yeah. Gold is a soft metal, but it's a pretty metal. It's a heavy metal. It's literally in the Bible, it's that Hebrew word kavod, the glory. It's glory. It's heavy. It's weighty. Gold is kavod. Okay. But the question also really depends on, like, well, what do you need? So sometimes you don't need jewelry. Sometimes you need a hammer. Right? You need an iron hammer. Sometimes you need clay. Sometimes you need bronze. Sometimes you need silver. So if we were all metallurgists, you know, and we knew a lot about how these different metals worked and their utility, I think we can at least, without being experts in that, we can at least know that there's almost we could say there's a decrease in glory, right? So we're all attracted to gold. And silver's nice too. Bronze, okay. Iron, all right. Find that in the hardware store. Yeah. So there's a descent in glory that's like universal to human nature. It's kind of weird, right? I don't think there's anyone who's just like, I want the iron and the clay because I'm going to make some jewelry out of that. Right? We'd be like, okay, you don't know how jewelry works. So while there's this decrease in glory, there's actually an increase, we might say, in utility, in usefulness. Now, one of the things, if you're a good Bible student, you should go look up gold in the Bible. And then you should go look up silver in the Bible. And then go look up bronze in the Bible. And then go look up iron in the Bible and clay. And you should try to start to get a picture according to what the Bible wants you to think when there's gold or there's silver or there's iron or bronze. Yeah, Charles.
Aren't silver stands used to support the sanctuary? When it's like the tent tabernacle, don't they use gold, silver, and bronze, like stands to do that?
Yes. So this is where this whole little eschatology rabbit trail connects to our sacred architecture thing, because these are all metals that are used in the building of the temple and the tabernacle. And it just so happens that the order is the same order of descent that the temple has. So remember we said the temple is this humaniform thing. It's like a person. Well, what is this? It's a metal man. It's a metal person. And it just so happens that the metals correspond in descending order into how God prescribed certain things in the temple to be built. So take like bronze. There's the bronze altar that's out in the courtyard. And that's the bronze, I guess, torso, we might say. And then where is gold in the temple? Well, it's in the most holy place. And then you can see where there's silver used, and it's in between. I think it's used for some of the doors. And then if you see out in the gates, you're going to find, well, iron gates that go down into the dirt. So if we know that, so if we're a good Hebrew boy or girl, and we think about the temple all the time, and you're Daniel, and then this image is shown, and you're starting to think, okay, those are all the metals that are used in the temple in the exact same order that the temple has them, and if you set them side by side, they kind of match to some extent. You would start to think maybe this image is a kind of temple. It's a kind of sanctuary or holy place. And then you might be thinking, well, what is God doing during this time? Because what's the big crisis that just happened? The temple was destroyed. Babylon literally came in, destroyed the temple, and took all of the vessels. I remember Belshazzar at his feast is going to drink from the vessels. And that's going to spell the end of their reign. Cyrus is going to come in and take them over. So I'm throwing these things out there because this is the way the Bible works and is intended to furnish your mind with images. And then Daniel 2, so you got to get Daniel 2, this image in your head, because he's going to overlay a bunch of beasts on top of this image. So now we're going to have not just a gold kingdom that's Babylon, we're going to also have, I think it's a leopard, or I forget what exactly the animal is. But we're going to have an animal now connected with each of these metals. And some of them are going to be strange beasts. Then there's a bunch of numerical structures to it. There's even a little bit of numerical structure here where you have kind of one gold head, you've got two arms and two legs, and then it goes down to 10 toes. And then when you see later, it's Rome that's going to have these 10 horns. So Rome is also the 10 toes, and then there's going to be these 10 horns, and then one of these horns is going to grow up. So strange imagery, but you can see why God wants you to get the temple in your head and then see, like, okay, what is he doing? Because the whole question, if you're a Jew, is where are we going to be protected? Where is God? Where is our king? And it says right here, like, if you're a Jew hearing this, it should be really good news to you that God has made Nebuchadnezzar king of kings. Because he's in charge, and if God is the one who has appointed him, well, then you can trust that he's going to take care of you. Now, we're going to see in the very next chapter what's going to happen. Well, for various reasons, Nebuchadnezzar now builds a gold statue of perhaps himself or his god or some image of himself, and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego are going to get put in the furnace because they don't bow down to it. But then what's going to happen in chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's going to be turned into a bird, basically. He's going to be out there like a beast. And then this is all building towards Daniel 7, where there's four beasts, but then there's the coming of the kingdom, which is pictured as the coming of the Son of Man, a person. And so you probably remember from some of the other sermons where, like, the whole sacrificial system and the animals are all representative of different people. And I mean, we still even do this today. Like, animals represent people. Animals represent kingdoms. And there is this growing progression of these beast-like empires becoming more ferocious in certain aspects. And then eventually it's a dragon. This is what you see in Revelation. So it's become its full beast, dragon, demonic, evil, and then a human being, the Son of Man, comes. So think about Psalm 8. What is Psalm 8 about? The dominion of the Son of Man over the beasts of the field. And so God is playing with this idea of there's all of these beast empires. They act like beasts. I even turned their king into a beast, and then I converted him, so then he became a Christian. And this is all preparatory for the coming of the true man, the true Son of Man. Okay, I'll pause there. Questions or thoughts, or just comments on what we've just talked about? Okay, I'll close with one other question. I only got through two questions. I've got five here. Why do you think the stone is said to be cut without human hands, and then we find out it's cut out of a mountain? So what is the stone? What is the mountain that it's cut out of? And why is it said to be cut without human hands? Anyone want to just speculate? Yeah, Maya.
Well, when it first said that it was from or turned into a mountain, I thought of, I don't know where it is, but somewhere in the New Testament where it says that you have not come to a mountain of fire like Moses went to, but you've come to Mount Zion.
Yep.
So the uncut stone coming from the old mountain and now turning into the new mountain of Mount Zion.
Okay. I think it's a very possible reading of the text. So one of the things I should say is, again, these don't have to be mutually exclusive interpretations. So I think that's a legitimate and true correct reading, by the way, is there's a certain kind of Sinai connection, the original holy mountain, and there's some piece of it that continues on, but it's not the whole thing, and then it grows into Mount Zion. And this is basically what Hebrews 11 and 12 are talking about. Good, Charles.
The Jews, when they would make altars, they would, it oftentimes talks about them using uncut stones.
Mm-hmm.
Or when Solomon built the temple, he had the stones cut outside and already shaped and brought them into the temple so that they weren't cut there. So do you think maybe that's part of it, like it's not cut with human hands because all the stones that they would use would be, they would use uncut stones so that they weren't changed or affected negatively by the curse of sin?
Sure, but I want you to think about the reality, not just the symbol. So what is a stone? And what does the stone represent in the Bible? Can you think of some things that stones or rocks signify? Josh, did you have your hand? Yeah.
That God is the rock.
Okay, God.
Every time that he wanted us to build stones, remember what he's done, what he's doing.
So a memorial stone, yeah.
And then, I don't know, I was thinking about why it's not cut from human hands, because it's not going to be a man-made in that way kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to be a kingdom that is of God. It's going to be God's kingdom.
Yeah.
All these other metals and stones are representative of man's kingdom.
Yeah.
And then the stone that crushes is God's kingdom, not made by humans.
Yeah.
By God.
Yeah, you think about gold, silver, bronze, iron. They require some kind of man's involvement to purify, refine, dig out, and then form to make this image would require humans cutting and burning and stuff. And then that is intentionally, I think, as you said, set in contrast to here's something untouched by human hands. So the church fathers saw in this actually the virgin birth. This is one of the symbols of this prophecy. They say, well, Jesus is the stone cut without human hands. He is not from Adam. He's from heaven. He's the stone that just is unblemished. And then this same idea is picked up elsewhere. Without human hands also means, well, can you cut anything with your mind? I mean, Elon Musk might be trying to come up with something to do that, but this is the whole, like, it has to also be a spiritual, non-bodily, therefore non-human, therefore heavenly agent involved with this process. So the stone cut without human hands, I think, is definitely connected to the Sinai, to Zion piece. It's God. It's God's holy mountain. It's an altar. And we could actually keep going on this because it's also you and I. What does Peter say the church is? Living stones. So think about this image now. If you know the stone is the kingdom, well, where's the kingdom of God? It's you and me. So what is Nebuchadnezzar seeing? He's seeing Pentecost. He's seeing the arrival of the church. He's seeing Jesus Christ and his virgin birth. He's seeing the transfer from the old covenant to the new covenant. And then you can actually go back now and say, well, okay, if that stone is God's kingdom and if we are the kingdom, then you can compare and contrast that with all of these other kingdoms of men. So this is kind of Augustine's, there's the city of man and there's the city of God, and they each have their ways. So just all in just one image, if you continue to meditate upon it, and then you say, okay, what's the stone? What's the mountain? Then run it back. Go reread the vision from the beginning. And then if you read it as, okay, now I'm thinking about the church. What political implications are there if we're talking about the powers, the one who has dominion, and then we're told explicitly in Daniel 7, who is dominion given to? The church, the Son of Man, you and I. Well, it's saying something about where power now is, now that Christ has come and the church has been established. I'll leave you with one last thought, and we'll pick this up maybe again in a month when I return to speak on this. One of the major themes of Daniel is, how do you forge unity out of all of these different cultures? So this is what the oikumene is. It's like, what common culture or common thing can hold all those metals together? And you see, by the time it gets down to the iron and the clay, it says it won't intermix. You can try to intermarry. You can try to have a shared idolatrous image that you bow down to. But there's a certain sense in which none of those false gods can actually bring true unity to mankind. And that is a major theme in Daniel throughout. And then the kingdom of God comes, and it's like, what's the common thread that can hold a diversity of peoples together? Well, it's the one true religion. It's the anti-Babel. That's, by the way, Babylon is Babel. By the way, the image is a new Tower of Babel. By the way, the next chapter, this is what Nebuchadnezzar is building, another little Tower of Babel. And what happens when people try to build Towers of Babel? A stone comes and knocks him down. That's the church. This is what we continue to do and will continue to see.